kindergarten through fifth grade with their teachers to go to their classes. And while the children are going, let me ask you to turn once again this morning to the book of 1 John. Would you please find in your Bibles 1 John this morning, chapter 5. And let's pray together before we look to God's Word. Father, as we gather around your word this morning, Lord, my prayer is that you would stir us up. I just pray that your spirit would be so active in these next 30 or so minutes that our hearts would be so aware that you are here and you are eager for us to lay hold of what you have for us this morning. I pray that there would be a responsiveness in our hearts to the ministry of your Spirit right now through your Word. And Lord, I pray in particular that you would stir up gratitude in our hearts this morning. Father, protect us as a church from any spiritual lethargy or any spiritual laziness that just is content to be saved and continue on status quo. God, I pray that you would stir fresh gratitude in our hearts this morning. That as we once again hear your voice, and as we hear in particular this morning those things that you have given us in addition to the life that we have in your Son, God, I pray that the hearts of your people would rise with fresh gratitude for what we have through our Savior. God, speak to us, I pray. Speak to us and open our ears that we might hear. Lord, I pray for your Spirit's activity in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we come to the end of this book and to the end of our teaching series from this book of 1 John. This tiny little book, this brief letter that was written originally into a situation where a church, a local church, had been very seriously shaken up. It had been shaken by the emergence from within itself, the emergence of false teaching. And after that false teaching had emerged, that church was shaken again by the disruptive and disturbing departure of not just the false teachers, but by some who followed them, some who everyone had assumed were genuinely part of the fellowship of true believers there in that church. And that had left this church shaken and confused and uncertain. And so John, the Apostle John, writes this book with one main aim. And that is to lay out before them again this confused, struggling church, to lay out before them again in no uncertain terms what authentic Christianity is, so that they could be reestablished in their faith, stabilized in their life together as a gathering of believers, so that as believers, they wouldn't be uncertain, but they would have assurance and clarity and confidence. That's what John spends almost all of his time doing in this book. That's why he wrote. You see it there in chapter 5, verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, the way that he's done that, we've seen this especially over the past few weeks. The way that John has done that is by setting forth these tests of authentic Christianity, signs of authentic Christianity. We saw the belief test. Do you believe that the man Jesus of Nazareth is none other than the Son of God come in the flesh. Fully human, fully God, and uniquely so. That belief is a test. It's a sign of genuine, authentic Christianity. And then John shared with us the obedience test. Is there a desire for and a growing success in your obedience to Christ's commands? That's a test. It's a sign of genuine, authentic Christian faith. And then John shared with us the love test. Is there an evident, a visible love for other believers, a kind of love, a quality of love that can only be explained by a supernatural work of God? That's a test. It's a sign of genuine, authentic Christianity. And those three tests, they're very integrally related to each other. Each one is necessary, and isolating any one of those three and emphasizing it to the exclusion of the others is just automatically going to be misleading. They work together, and they were woven together. And then, having woven these together, John repeatedly speaks about them throughout this book. And every time he speaks about them, you know what John says? This is how you know authentic Christianity. This is how you know that you have the real thing. You see, he does all of this in order to provide clarity and certainty and confidence regarding the most important thing in life. Look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Nothing is more important than having eternal life. Nothing is more important than having eternal life. And so it's very important as Christians that we don't lose the sense of that being the most important thing. It's so important that our minds remain keenly aware of that fact and that our hearts remain deeply affected by that fact. Our hearts and our minds ought to just resonate with the Apostle Peter. Do you remember what he said? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it is kept in heaven for you, who by God's grace and God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of your faith might prove genuine and more precious than gold, and it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, don't you? And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Listen, when you come to the end of your very short life, when you come to the end, there is only one thing that's going to matter. Do you have eternal life? And John writes this book, God writes this book for us to provide clarity and certainty and confidence regarding that most important thing. It is John's primary burden in this book to establish us in this, to provide grounds for what God intends His children to have, confidence, assurance regarding their eternal life. Listen. I'll just say it as starkly as I can. If you are a genuine believer, if you are a real Christian, you can know for certain God wants you to know for certain that if you died today, you would go to be in the presence of the Lord forever. God wants those who have put their trust in Christ to have that assurance. God desires those who have not put their trust in Christ to have no such assurance. God desires for those who have not put their trust in Christ to not be deceived by popular notions that nice people, you know, average people who are mostly good go to heaven. No, God wants them to come to their senses and to realize they are not in right relationship with God. He wants them to tremble in their boots and repent of their sins and confess their sins and put their trust not in their own good works, but in the death of Christ for their sin and in the righteousness of Christ applied to them. But God does desire for those who are in Christ to abide in Christ in full assurance of their life in Christ. And that's John's one main aim in this book. But having accomplished that aim, because John is not just an apostle, because John is a pastor, and he's a very good pastor, John also wants us to be certain of some other things as well. You see, there are some other certainties for the Christian that flow out of this great certainty of our having eternal life. There are some other things that God provides for believers that He wants us to have confidence in. So before He ends this letter, right at the close here, John talks about a few things that we can have assurance about, a few things that flow out of the main assurance that God wants us to have regarding our eternal life. There are other things that are important parts of the authentic Christian life, other things that in fact make the Christian life distinctive. And so what John does here at the end of this letter is he reminds us, in fact, what he does at this letter reminds me so much of what Paul does in Romans 8:32. Remember this verse? Paul says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all." Paul says, that's the main thing you need to get. He who did not spare His own Son, He gave Him up for us so that we might have eternal life. That's the main thing Paul is saying. But then Paul goes on in Romans 8:32 and he says, "How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all sorts of things?" It's the same thing that John is doing here in 1 John. He speaks mostly about, he spends most of his time in this book on the main thing. He says, "Believers, I want you to have assurance. I want you to have clarity and confidence regarding this fact of your life in Christ. That's the main thing, and I want to keep the main thing," John says. But then John says, just before I close, there's a couple other things God wants you to be assured of. And he proceeds to list out several other things that God wants us to have confidence in. In fact, you'll notice as you look at chapter 5, especially the end of chapter 5, you'll notice that that phrase, "and we know," appears with an unusual concentration in the final few verses of this letter. Having concentrated on God's great gift of eternal life in His Son, John now speaks of God's largesse. Do you know that word? Largesse. Do you know what it means? It means overflowing bounty. God's overflowing generosity. Here's the picture you should have in your mind right now. You should have in your mind the picture of the ghost of Christmas present. Do you remember him? This is in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, when Ebenezer Scrooge had the bad dream and his former partner Marley. Remember Marley? That thing comes to Ebenezer Scrooge and he tells him, "Scrooge, You're going to be visited by three ghosts. And on three successive nights, Scrooge is visited first by the ghost of Christmas past, and then at the end by the ghost of Christmas future, but right in the middle, he is visited by the ghost of Christmas present. And I'm thinking of the version with George C. Scott in it. And he opens the door that night, and do you remember? Okay, we should all watch this. He opens this door, and there's this guy. He's just huge. I mean, he is obviously well-fed, the ghost of Christmas present, and he's happy. And he's just full of exuberant enthusiasm and joy, and all around him, everywhere in that room, there's baskets of food and platters of food and tables of food and all over him too. I mean, it's just bounty, overflowing abundance of generosity, largesse. That's the image you should have in your mind, because that's what God is like. That is what your God is like. And that's what John speaks of at the very end of this letter. Not just life, but rich, overflowing life with all of these wonderful implications, all of this overflowing generosity. It's like the life fills up the cup and all of this other stuff overflows out of that life. And John says, God wants you to have assurance, to have confidence about these important parts of the Christian life as well. We find this all in chapter 5, especially in the last several verses. Actually, chapter 5 is divided up into three sections. Verses 1 through 5 is just a review of the three tests that we've looked at over the past several weeks. Belief, obedience, and love are all repeatedly named again in those verses as marks of authentic Christianity. And so, it's a review, and we're not going to do much more than just read those verses in a moment. Then, second section, verses 6 through 13, is a summary of John's main point in this book, this issue of assurance regarding our eternal life. And it all culminates in verse 13, which I've pointed to already a couple times this morning. I'll say something briefly in a moment about those verses. But then the third section, verses 14 through 21, where John spells out these additional things that God wants us to be confident in to help us in our Christian walk, and that's where we're going to focus our time. So let me just read chapter 5, and then we'll call attention to the final verses. Verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, since verses 1 through 5 are review, and we've just gotten the review by reading, let me jump right to verse 6, where John begins to speak about testimony. God has not called us to believe without providing testimony for us. And so, John speaks of the testimony of the water and the blood. These are references to real historical moments in Jesus' life. The water refers to his baptism. The blood refers to his death. Real historical events in Jesus' life that give testimony to his true and full humanity. And then John adds at the end of verse 6, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. John is here referring to the inward witness of the Holy Spirit who speaks to us. John's already told us, he's already spoken twice about the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Look at chapter 3, verse 24, halfway through. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. This Spirit given to us by God when we put trust in Christ testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. And so what we have here is two kinds of testimony. We have kind of objective, historical, outward testimony, the water and the blood testifying to the reality of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And we have the more subjective, personal, inward testimony, the Holy Spirit speaking, bearing witness to us that we are children of God. And John says all of this is God's testimony. And God's testimony is greater than anything we might receive from man. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made God a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And what is the content of that testimony that God has spoken? Verse 11. This is the testimony that God gave you eternal life. That's the testimony. God is saying, if you have put your trust in my Son, I have given you eternal life. That is the testimony of God. That is God speaking. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, so that whoever has the Son has life. Here's the summary of the main thing that John has been saying in this book. God gives people life in his Son. It's a real thing. It's a fact. God does it. It's from God. And God says, I did something real in you. I gave you life in my Son. So, if you have the Son, God says, you have life. And John says, listen, I'm just kind of coming along and writing some things to help you know whether or not you really have the Son, so that you might thereby know that you have life. God does not want his children uncertain about this. And part of the reason for that is because if you don't have the main confidence, you will not have some other confidences that God desires you to have. And here we come to what we want to highlight this morning. These other certainties that flow out of the main certainty. I'm going to call them corollary confidences. God says, I want you to have confidence in the life that I've given you and your son, but I also want you to have confidence regarding some other things that I do. And so let's look at them. There's three of them. First, God says, I want you to have confidence when you pray. Confidence in prayer. Look at verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Listen, if you don't have assurance regarding your salvation, you're not going to have confidence regarding your prayers. Look at how John connects those. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then, without skipping a beat, he says, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything in His name, He hears us. Listen, God loves to hear you pray. God loves to answer our prayers, and God wants you to know that about Him. He wants you to know that when you pray, He hears you. He wants you to know that when you pray, He answers you. So, let me ask you this morning, what was your heart like the last time you prayed? What was in your heart the last time you came before God in prayer? What was the state of your confidence before God? Oh, God is so eager for you to have the experience of joyful, happy confidence in Him when you pray. He wants that to be a permanent part of your experience as a believer, and He wants that because He desires the good of that confidence for you, and because people who go through life like that are distinctive. And by that, they call attention to the glory and the greatness of God. So God wants us to have confidence in Him when we pray. Second, the second corollary confidence. God wants us to have confidence in Christ's protection over us. He wants us to have confidence in Christ's protection over us. Now, John gets to this in kind of an interesting way. In verses 14 and 15, he's talking about prayer. And then in verse 16, he begins to deal with a very specific kind of prayer, intercessory prayer. And he deals with a very specific situation of intercessory prayer. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, he shall pray, and God will give that person life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. What are we going to do with John, 1 John 5:16? What is this? Well, John is not talking about kind of identifiable categories of sins. Some of you may have grown up with this understanding of venial sins as opposed to mortal sins. And then there's that unforgivable sin. John's not thinking in those terms. I mean, you can look through the entire Bible and you will never find one instance where God refused to forgive a truly repentant person, no matter how serious the sin was that they committed. Think about David. He committed adultery and then had the husband of the woman with whom he committed adultery killed. Think about Peter, who just blatantly denied Jesus, not once, but three times. And yet both of them totally forgiven by God when they repented. Folks, the good news here is that any sin you repent of, you will be totally forgiven of. So what then is John talking about? He is speaking about persistent, unrepented sin. That is the sin that leads to death. Persistent unbelief that Jesus is the Christ. Persistent disobedience to Christ's commands. Persistent lack of love toward other people. Now we know that genuine Christians are capable of sinning in those ways at times. John's been very clear about that in this book. He acknowledges it again here in verse 17. But a true Christian will not persist in those things. They may lapse into unbelief or disobedience or hard-heartedness at times, but the mark of a true Christian is that they will repent and confess their sins and be restored. And this brings us to this second thing about which God wants us to have confidence. He wants us to have confidence in Christ's protection over us. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, that's a reference to Christ, he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Sin is a very serious business. It's serious for believers. It's serious for unbelievers. Sin is a very serious business. That's why confidence in Christ's power to protect us is such a precious thing. Confidence in Christ's power to deliver us from evil is so precious. Do you have that confidence? Is that your experience? Day to day, do you know that Christ is before you and Christ is behind you and Christ is all around you? Do you know that your life is hidden with Christ in God? Do you know that He surrounds you with His favor like a shield? Do you know what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 91? He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Why? Because Christ has promised to protect you. Do you have the confidence that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 42, that though you walk through the flood, though you walk through the raging river, it will not overwhelm you. Though you go through the fire, it will not burn you. Why? Because God says, I have redeemed you. You belong to me. You are mine. God wants you to have this kind of confidence. This is not to say that Christians are somehow immune to temptation. No, the evil one is subtle and he is strong and he is very active, but the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. And when you belong to him, the evil one cannot lay a hold of you. Are you walking every day with that kind of confidence? That greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. God wants you to have that confidence so that you can live in the good of that confidence, but also because people who walk like that are distinctive and they call attention to the greatness and the glory of Christ. Number 3. God wants you to have confidence regarding your ability to increasingly know and understand the truth. God wants you to have confidence regarding your ability to increasingly know and understand the truth. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Christ has given true believers understanding. He's opened our eyes. He's given us an ability to perceive the truth. He's given us an ability to perceive what is real. And this is a progressively growing thing in the life of the believer. There was an instantaneous opening of our eyes, but now there is an increasing ability for us to perceive and understand. We can grow in our understanding of what is true. I tell you, I feel like I see things so much more clearly now than I did 5 years ago. And 5 years before that, I did not see as clearly as I did 5 years ago, and I pray by God's grace that as I continue to walk with Christ and as I read His Word, I will see more and more. I saw more this past week, growing in my understanding of what is true and what is real. And God desires there for us an increasing joy-giving comprehension of the truth. God wants that for us. It's part of His largesse. And that's why John ends this letter the way he does. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Seems strange sitting there, doesn't it? Seems like somehow a verse landed in the wrong place. I mean, John hasn't mentioned anything. Idolatry hasn't come up once in this letter. And now out of the blue, but it's not out of the blue. John says, you know what is true. God's given you understanding about what is real, so don't turn away from the truth to false things. God wants us to understand. He wants us to have confidence in our ability to grow in our understanding of what is true and what is real, because He wants us to enjoy the good of that confidence, and because people who live like that are distinctive. And they say something about the greatness and the glory of Christ. People, God is so good. God is so kind. He has poured out kindness on us, and in His kindness, He desires for us to live in great assurance and certainty and confidence, not just of our salvation, as great as that is, but He wants us to live in confidence of all that He has for us in Christ. To His glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your generosity toward us. Thank You that You did not just rescue us, but You brought us into a life that is remarkably rich. Father, I think of those words Your Son spoke when He was on earth. I have come that You might have life and have it to the full. And so, God, I pray that You would help us as a church to not only know the goodness of our confidence of life in You, but Lord, I pray that You would give us confidence when we pray, and confidence when we walk in this world that Christ is our protector, and confidence that we will be able to enjoy increasing comprehension and understanding of what is true and what is good. Father, we think of the privilege of knowing You more and more. Oh God, help us to walk in that confidence as well. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.